Father, we thank you for the journey that we've been on so far here in Matthew, and it's just so good week after week to come back and be confronted in this very real way, to really come face to face in the words of Scripture with our Lord Jesus, to see what he was like, to get a feel for his power and his authority and the amazing way that he deals with people. And we certainly see that today in Matthew 9. And we pray that you would help us as we study to be blown away afresh by him. Many of these are stories that, particularly those of us that have grown up in church, have heard many, many times. We've read them in our kids' Bibles. We've heard probably many sermons on them. And so it's easy for us to think that we just kind of know it all. Help us to have fresh eyes and to be ready to just be challenged again by all that you've got to say here. We know that Jesus is such a challenging man, and he just has so many wonderful things to teach us about ourselves and the good life that you've given us in him, and also your good plans for the world. And he shows us what it is to be truly human. We get struck by the fact that following him is the answer to the world's problems. He is the one that can give us the world we all want. And so please, as we think about this now, as we study, as we learn, help us to be active, help us to be engaged, help us to focus and to concentrate. And please, would you change us through the study of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone I've been really getting into lately is a documentary maker called Louis Theroux. Any fans? Louis Theroux fans? Yeah, a few around? You might have seen some of his latest stuff on, it's a little bit old now, but it's been shown again on the ABC, a program called Louis Theroux's Weird Weekends. And if you don't know anything about him, what he tends to do is he'll go and he'll sort of immerse himself in a subculture for a week. And throughout that week, what he'll do is he'll try really hard just to get his head around the way that the people in that subculture think. Why do they do what they do? Why do they think what they think? Why is it that they're so obsessed with this or that? Is there any potential for change? And the thing that makes these programs, I just think, so interesting is that he generally explores subcultures that are right on the margins of society. The people who do stuff that the rest of us just think is really weird or really wrong. He spends the week with the kind of people that most of us would work really hard to avoid. Okay, so he'll go and he'll hang out with crystal meth addicts for a week. Or he'll spend the week in a high security prison. Or he'll hang out with male porn stars for a week. Or he'll go and live amongst neo-Nazis. Or people who mainstream society really don't like very much. But the thing that interests me most about Louis is the way that he's just able to relate to these people. And just build rapport with these people and build trust with them. And even though we would despise them, he's got this way of demonstrating this very real love for them. And it's interesting, when you watch the show and as the days go on of the week, you know, it takes place over a whole week, and as those days progress, you actually see he starts to win people over. Yeah, you know, the people are just responsive to him. They just kind of get that he's interested, they get that he cares, and they respond. In fact, as a really side pointy, tangenty type thing, I think for us as a church, he's really worth watching in terms of all the gospel fluency stuff we did on camp. Not because he knows the gospel really well and speaks that well, but because he's an amazing listener. He's got listening skills down pat. If you were at camp, you'd know that we talked lots about how important it is for us as Christians just to listen to people and understand people. You know those questions we looked at camp? Things like, why is that important to you? Why do you think that? How's that working for you? I mean, he's just awesome at it. If you want to see someone that asks questions really well and listens really well, watch one of his shows. He's fantastic at it. It's just beautiful to watch, in a way. It's just amazing to watch someone relate meaningfully to the people that our society hates. There's something striking about that. There's something beautiful about that. And it makes me think, wow, imagine if church was like that. Isn't that an incredible vision? Imagine if Summerlees just had this reputation out there of being that kind of place for people. the kind of place where the rejected people of this world could go and be loved and cared for and listened to. Imagine if everyone thought of us that way. That's a cool vision, isn't it? But the tragedy is, you see, that so often churches and Christians, we don't have that reputation. BBC filmmakers do. But so often churches are just seen as narrow-minded, exclusive, judgmental. The last place that a porn star would look for understanding. The last place that a crystal meth addict would want to rock up. But here's the thing, in Matthew 9, as we come face to face with our Lord Jesus, as we rub shoulders with him in the pages of the New Testament, what we see is a man who has a deep compassion for exactly those type of people. A man who has a deep devotion for those that the world rejects. And when you start to see that, you start to see that actually, well, church is exactly the place where those people belong. It's exactly the place where they should want to come. And let me tell you, if Louis Theroux is inspiring, well, Jesus, he just turns the volume up to 11 on this. There's just something so startlingly beautiful about watching the almighty, perfect, sinless God of the universe just kind of kicking back and eating with the world's rejects. Something amazing about that. And I really believe if we can just let that picture of Jesus, if we can let the picture, the portrait of Jesus here in Matthew 9, if we can get that, if we can let that just wash over us, and if by God's grace we can do the hard work of letting this passage just, you know, sink deep into our hearts, well then we'll be drawn and inspired to love and welcome these kinds of people as well. I really believe that. It's an exciting vision. I'm just excited about the potential of us being that kind of place. We're going to break it down under three big headings. And the first thing that we need to get to grip with, if we're going to understand Matthew 9, is the people's hatred. So that's the first thing I want us to look at. This is the hatred of the Jewish people, the kind of first century Jews that were around at Jesus' time. And if we're going to understand Matthew 9, we absolutely have to understand one thing. And that is this. Just how much first century Jews hated tax collectors. We've got to get this, okay? None of us love taxes, I know that. But we kind of get why we need them, don't we? We know that they're there for a reason. We know they're important. And we also know that the people that collect them, you know, the poor people at the tax office, they're just doing their job. So we don't really hate them personally, do we? But in first century Palestine, tax collectors were despised. And the reason that they were hated so much is because they were corrupt. Now, I think for most of us, we don't really get corruption. In modern day Australia, it just isn't all that in your face from day to day. It's a massive blessing, really, that we don't have to live with it in that way. And even when it does happen, it really happens to us in a deeply personal, kind of confronting way, in an attacking way. But for many people in this world, it's still very much a reality. And I just want you to try and feel it with me a little bit. If you do the hard work on this, you'll really, Matthew 9 will open up for you. So, and maybe for you younger guys, it'll help you get what I'm talking about with corruption. But a lot of people in the world deal with it. I remember some of our missionaries visiting a while ago. I won't mention their names because this talk's going on the internet and we're keeping their names off the net, but you all know who I'm talking about. Family, cute little redheaded boy, bad accident. Hurt himself very badly a while back. And he needed to get out of the country they were working in very quickly. And I had to get him to a hospital that could actually look after him. He damaged his neck really badly. But when they got to the airport, one of the airport officials didn't want to let them through unless they paid him a bribe. Unless they gave him some money. Money that he hadn't earned. Money that he didn't deserve. And I just want you to try and picture it for a minute, okay? You've got your little kid there. He's just had this horrific accident. You're freaking out. You're scared out of your wits. You're not sure if he's ever going to walk again. Every minute seems like it counts because you're just desperate to get him to the doctor that can help him urgently. You desperately want to get him on that plane out of this country to the hospital where he belongs. And this bloke is standing there saying, actually, sorry, you know what? I'm not going to let you do that unless you give me some money, please. Money that I'm not entitled to in any way except for the fact that right now I've got power over you. I know you're desperate. I know your little kid's badly hurt. I know you'll do almost anything to get him out of here. So show me the money. That's just horrible, isn't it? How would you feel towards that man doing that to you? How'd that make you feel? I mean, the injustice of it's just disgusting, isn't it? And this is just a once-off. But imagine if you were living in a community where this was just your day-to-day. You're just dealing with people like this, trying to do you over, trying to take cash from you that they haven't earned, trying to get power over so they can manipulate you. How do you think about you'd feel about those sorts of people? I mean, imagine if you had people in your day-to-day life like that. Well, that's why people hated tax collectors. These were corrupt people in your face, in your community. Without going into too much detail and making this a history lesson, when the Roman Empire would defeat a new country and make it part of the great empire that is Rome, what it liked to do is it liked to make people in that country pay money to the empire, pay taxes. Now, of course, that made Rome very rich. It helped them to sustain their massive armies, the armies that were keeping those countries under control, made sure that the emperor had a good supply of grapes and stuff. And the way that they got their hands on this money was by employing people from that country to be tax collectors, to be the people that went to their fellow citizens, said, hey, Rome needs that money, you've got to give it to me and then I'll pass it on. So, for example, Rome conquers the Jewish people. Then it says, okay, you Jews who we've conquered, you now have to pay us money. And to get that money, Rome employs other Jewish people to be tax collectors, to go to their fellow Jews and take the money. Where it gets nasty, particularly for the people involved, is that these tax-collecting Jews very quickly worked out that they could take advantage of this situation because they could collect more money from the people than they needed to. And then they could keep the difference. Okay, so let's just say Rome says, all right, every Jew has to pay $50 to Rome. The tax collector goes, okay, well, I'm not going to collect 50. I'm going to collect $100. Because then I can get the $100. I can still send the emperor the 50 bucks. That's all he asked for. But the other 50 bucks, I can keep for myself. Can you see how it works? It's a bit sneaky, isn't it? And you've got to put yourself in the shoes of a poor, farming, Jewish person. Now, your country has been ravaged by these Roman foreigners. They're making you pay taxes to Caesar. They're taking away your hard-earned cash to strengthen their empire and pay for the army that's keeping you all in subjection and under Rome's control. And that's bad enough. But then you've got your fellow countryman, this bloke that lives in your village, coming to you. And he's not just taking the money Rome wants. He's taking more of it. He's cheating you. And it's all fine for him sitting there getting fat off the money that you've had to work hard for, that he doesn't deserve, but because he's a tax collector, he can just take it. And there's nothing you can do about it. Okay, now with all that in mind, let's go back and let's read chapter 9, verse 9 again, and just see if you can feel the shock value of what's going on here, all right? See if you can get your head around just how radical and out there and shocking Jesus is being in these verses. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. All right, here we have this glorious, world-changing Jesus, the one who can drive out disease with the touch of his hand, okay? The one that can bring nature under control with nothing but a stern talking to. The one who can crush Satan's power. All that stuff we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And now he's happened upon the scum of the earth, the evil of the evil, a filthy, dirty, corrupt tax collector. And when you read it in the flow of chapter 8, you're thinking, great! What's he going to do to this scum bucket? We saw what he did to demons, right? I don't know, maybe he's going to turn him into a pig. I know, maybe he's going to turn him into bacon and feed him to the Gentiles or something like that. You know, it's almost too perfect, in fact, because he's actually got him in the act. Yeah, he's sitting there at his booth. He's actually in the process of cheating people. And Jesus has got him right when he's ripping people off. And you're thinking, this is fantastic. He's caught him in the act. What's he going to do? Jesus, get him! Yeah? Yeah, well, something like that. I wasn't going to say that. But Jesus doesn't get him. Well, at least he doesn't get him in the way we kind of want him to. Because look at 9 again, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. What's going on? What is Jesus doing? Well, what we're seeing here is an example of Jesus' deep, dripping with grace, devotion and care for broken, sinful people. Those who are literally the scum of the earth. Those who are hated by everybody else. And I want us just to zero in on that a little bit more now. So we've seen the people's hatred. Next, I want us to look at Jesus' compassion. It's amazing. Isn't it? We've just seen Jesus walk up to one of the most despicable people around, someone who's actually in the act of corruption, actually in the act of ripping people off. And right there, in that moment, he calls on that person to become one of his disciples. In fact, this filthy, corrupt, hated person is one of the people Jesus has chosen to write scripture for us. That's amazing when you think about it in itself, isn't it? Yeah, God has used this tax collector to give us his word. This is Matthew. This is the Matthew that wrote Matthew's gospel. And God's going to use this guy for that? Really? And just look at the level of relationship Jesus enters into with these types of people. Verse 10. Verse 10 blows me away. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Yet here he is eating with a whole crowd of rejects. A crowd of people who any decent Jew would spurn. And you see that that's exactly what they do in verse 11, isn't it? The Pharisees. The good, clean, living, Bible-reading people. The Pharisees can't believe what they're seeing. But here's Jesus. He's hanging out with tax collectors, probably prostitutes amongst the sinners, because we know that Jesus just absolutely loves prostitutes. You see that later on in the gospel. Sinful, foul-living, rip-off merchants and sinners, and he's there eating with them. Doing that thing that you do with your family. Doing that thing that you do with your friends. He's being in community with them, sharing a bit of life in them. He's involving them in his gospel community. And yeah, it's easy. You kind of picture that a bit and you sort of think, well, the picture I initially had was him sort of sitting there with that sort of slightly holier than thou, not really part of it all kind of vibe. I've actually met a lot of people before, maybe I was a bit like this myself once, you sort of have this sort of superior Christian vibe about you. You know, who at a dinner party, they'll just kind of hang back a little bit and sip on their mineral water and just sort of quietly judge everyone in their sort of superior air of holiness. You know? A little bit apart from everything. Too holy to really be involved with the rest of the plebs. And you can tell that they kind of disapprove of you because you're there sort of, with your glass of red and you're hoeing into too much finger food and having a laugh, getting stuck in. And I think the tragedy is sometimes we visualise Jesus a bit like that. And we kind of know he loves us, but we can't picture him having the kind of relationship with him where he'd be just sort of kicking back with us, drinking wines and getting stuck into the food. Maybe it's because we think of our sin or our imperfections are just too much of a problem for him to fully relate to us that way. That he could ever really hang out with us on that level because there'd always just be this kind of barrier which meant he could never really get stuck in, never really be involved in the way we'd want him to. Now, we kind of know from our doctrine, don't we, that he forgives us and that he loves us. But this is why I think narrative and story and description is just so important. This is why you've got to read the Gospels lots. This is why God hasn't just given us a book of doctrine, just a sort of a confession, but he's given us story to read, narrative to read, where you can actually see it all unfolding. Because here in Matthew, we get a real up-close look at what our doctrine actually looks like when it's being lived out. And what it looks like is a party. It looks like a feast where Jesus is in there. He's up close. He's drinking wine with you and feasting with you. He's not this sort of distant, disapproving person that just kind of tolerates your company. I mean, later on in chapter 11, verse 9, you see that he feasts and drinks so much that people want to accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Okay. Now, he never sinned, so we know he never got drunk. We know he never ate too much. But if they could throw that kind of accusation around, he was obviously eating a lot and drinking a lot, yeah? It's sad, but Christianity, it's got this reputation of being this sort of staid, boring, mineral watery, ultra-conservative, holier-than-thou kind of thing, and it's depressing. I hate the way that so often that's how Christianity's portrayed to the world, because it just doesn't reflect the authentic Jesus. Can you see that? He was in amongst it. He's not distant. He's not standing at the edge of the crowd, sort of slightly removed with his mineral water, looking down his nose at the pitiful plebs. He's in there with the tax collectors and the sinners, drinking wine. By the way, you don't have to drink wine, and mineral water can be good, but if you are going to drink it, don't do it as a statement because you're being all detached and holy. Drink it like it's wine. Yeah? Drink it with attitude. Drink water with passion. Drink it like Jesus would. HWJD, how would Jesus drink? Got to think that. Okay. Luke 7:34, that the Son of Man came eating and drinking, it says. That's how he came. But how can he do that? I mean, it's just the thing I think we've got to wrestle with. And part of our struggling to get that he could sit there and eat and drink with us, I think it's all wrapped up in this big question. I mean, how is that possible? How is it possible for him to have this kind of open, fully in there, involved relationship with people like this? People that just so utterly don't deserve him. How could he possibly throw himself into partying with tax collectors and sinners? How can their sin not be a barrier? Well, the answer's there in verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus has come to heal people of the great sickness that ruins everything. He's come to deal with sin. And when he died on the cross, he dealt with it so fully and so decisively and so utterly completely that he can actually sit there with tax collectors and sinners and have that kind of relationship with them. Now, this whole event here in Matthew 9 points us to the cross. Points us to the cross and the kind of relationship with God that we can enjoy because of Jesus' death for us. This is fantastic news. Fantastic news. If you have done what Matthew did, if you have answered Jesus' call on your life to follow him, then he is right there in the thick of it with you too. He's that close. Yeah? He's come to show compassion to broken, sinful, failing people. And it means he's got a deep devotion to you too. Doesn't really matter how messed up and broken and ruined you are. Yeah, follow him. Let the healing of the cross wash over you. Yeah? Let it take away the problem of your sin. Let it remove the barrier that stands there between you and God so that you can enter into this wonderful, yeah, joyous, feasting, wine-drinking type of relationship with Jesus. Because he's got great compassion for sinners. We've wrestled with the people's hatred. We've looked at Jesus' great compassion. But before we're finished, I just want us to do one last thing. And that's this. I want us to look at the church's calling. Because I actually think we get a big calling out of this chapter. that we need to meditate on and just reflect on a bit before we close. The reason we've got to think this through a bit is because there's actually some other people in this narrative who we've got to identify with as well. It's true and right for us to identify with the sinners and the tax collectors, and we've done that. But we also need to identify with the Pharisees. I'm hoping most of us would disagree with the Pharisees in theory. I think I know you all. I'm pretty sure you all would. I mean, hopefully most of us have read the New Testament enough to know that Jesus welcomes sinners and that he's interested in all people and that he has compassion on the people that the world rejects. I'm fairly confident most of us get this in theory. Okay? Most of us get this at the confessional level. But the problem is it can be very, very difficult to believe in practice. Very difficult to believe at the functional level. Remember those categories that we looked at camp? The confessional, the stuff that I kind of know and I think up here, but the functional level, the stuff that actually sinks down into my heart and that I live out. See, where it comes to the way we live and the people that we're willing to let into our lives or make time for or reach out to, often that doesn't align so well with what we're reading here in Matthew 9. And yet Jesus wants his followers to live lives that are characterized by mercy for those that the world rejects. Look at verse 13 with me. He's speaking to the Pharisees and he tells them, go and learn what it means when God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In this verse, Jesus is quoting a part of the Old Testament. It's actually the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, to be precise. And the issue that Hosea, the prophet Hosea, is speaking into is this idea of shallow spirituality. It's a kind of spirituality, and the Jews of Hosea's day were struggling with this. What they do is they do some of the religious stuff. You know, they'd offer sacrifices, for example. But when it came to the way that they actually lived life, when it came to their day-to-day existence, and especially when it came to the way that they related to other people, they weren't following God at all. And what God's saying through Hosea is, I don't really care about all the religious stuff, you know? Like the religious stuff, I mean, that's well and good, but actually it's not what I'm really interested in. But the thing that I'm really worried about, the thing that I really want, the thing that really matters, the thing that I'm infinitely interested in is your life. The way that you live your life. I want changed lives, says God. And if the religious stuff, kind of your sacrifices and whatever, if they flow out of that, great. But there's no point in doing all of those if the rest of your life is not aligned with it. And Jesus is taking all of that stuff that Hosea said, all the stuff that he said, and he's sort of throwing it at the Pharisees. Here in Matthew 9, he's saying, look, you do all the religious stuff, you do your sacrifices, you read your Bibles, you say your prayers, you hang out in your synagogues, but you know what? You've got absolutely no passion for people. You don't care about lost, broken people. In fact, you despise them and you try to stay separate from them. The very people I want, the very people I'm interested in, you want nothing to do with. And so the rest of your religion, it's useless. And as I said, whilst I don't think any of us would be on the same page as the Pharisees confessionally, I think functionally, we really can be often. Functionally, we can be. Whilst we might disagree in our minds, we don't live it out in our hearts and our lives. Many of you know I'm involved in this community garden project in the area, and we've been getting this vandalism happening down there. And we had a bit of a breakthrough last year because we worked out who was doing a lot of that vandalism. Not evangelism, vandalism. Gosh, they need evangelism. And what was happening, it was amazing, really. It was actually little kids, a lot of it. Okay, these kids, the youngest one I think is around 5. The oldest one's probably 12, and there's a couple of others in between. They live in a housing commission house next door to the garden, and so they get bored and they go over there and they trash stuff. And they've been doing it even, it got so bad, they were doing it even while other gardeners were there. One older gentleman who's got a little garden bed there, he actually tried to tell them off and stop them, and they told him to get... Yeah. Another lady told them that she'd called the police, but they didn't care, because when the policeman came, they told him to go and get as well. One really bad day, they actually harassed this elderly lady so much she decided to leave as she got in her car, and they all came up, surrounded the car, and started rocking at it while they were swearing at her. Scared her half to death. Incredible. And the parents don't care. When they're out in the backyard, you can see them over the fence. They're in the backyard before 11 o'clock, sinking beers. Kids obviously aren't in school, because most of this happens during school hours, and the parents aren't doing anything about it. And I remember sitting in this meeting, and everyone's thinking, geez, what do we do about this? And, you know, being the good pastor that I am, I thought, well, ultimately, these people need church, don't they? And they're in the Summerlees area, so they need our church. But then I honestly thought to myself, just imagine if they actually rocked up. Yeah? I mean, do we really want these people in our nice, well-educated, well-off church community? Really? Do we really want those kids up there with our children? Telling the focus leaders to off? Do I really want those people in my life? Do I want them in my house, part of my gospel community? And to be honest, I'm pretty sure we wouldn't cope all that well with that right now. I don't know, what do you reckon? How do you reckon we'd go? Maybe that's something we need to talk about in our gospel communities this week. How do you think we'd go? How would we go if a crew of girls from the men's gallery started showing up? How would we go with the kinds of people that Louis Theroux hangs out with porn stars? Prostitutes. Crystal meth addicts. I started by lamenting over the fact that church doesn't have a reputation for being a place where people like that feel welcome. But I wonder, do we actually deserve that stereotype? Is it more accurate than we care to admit? Are we in reality more like the Pharisees than we'd like to think? This Jesus, he's a pretty uncomfortable guy when you start to look at it that way. Because he's just a bit too inclusive. He loves the kind of people that we find very threatening. I mean, just look at the gospel community he's created there in Matthew 9. But I want to challenge you. Just see if you can catch this vision, okay? Just let your imagination run wild for a minute. Because, you know, we talk a lot about being a gospel-centred organic community. Imagine if we could get so gospel-centred that we could change this. Imagine if we could blow this stereotype apart. I mean, this is part of being gospel-centred, isn't it? We're getting all of this out of the gospel, aren't we? Matthew 9, it's the gospel of Matthew. Yeah, imagine if Summerlees could be that kind of daring, risky, edgy place where all of those people that the rest of our world rejects could find a family of love and care and compassion. Yeah, imagine if our gospel communities looked like this dinner at Matthew's place. I love the vision of it. It's just so real and gutsy and edgy and Jesus-like, isn't it? Imagine if we had that reputation. Imagine if we could represent Jesus to the world like that. That just gives me goosebumps, that vision. It's exciting. And you know what? I reckon with a lot of prayer and with a bit of vision and a bit of imagination and in utter dependence upon God, we can hope to change that. His plan for our lives is to make us like Jesus, and that's what Jesus is like. So I think we can be really optimistic and hopeful and encouraged about that. And I want us to start now. I want us to start praying that God would fill us with the compassion of Jesus, and that he would give us the desire and the courage and the will and the joy to start transforming our community into a place that, like Jesus, has a deep compassion and devotion for those the world rejects. Would you pray that with me? Let's pray that together. The Lord Jesus is an incredibly confronting man, and we've been confronted by him today. We've been confronted by his uncompromising devotion to the rejects of this world. We've been confronted by his incredible grace. He just stops at nothing. And yet, Lord, when we reflect on the way that you've dealt with us, we can see that you had to do exactly that. You've done far more. By accepting us, you've done far more than you ever ask of us. You, the perfect holy God, reaching out to fallen sinners like us, so undeserving of your favour, so undeserving of your love, and yet seeing our sickness, you sent Jesus as the doctor to heal us and draw us into a relationship with him that's just described and illustrated in Matthew 9 in terms of this beautiful feast, hanging out, drinking wine, eating good food, being close, and we can almost picture the laughter and the closeness and the friendship, and we know all of that is ours because of the cross with you. And yet this world is so broken. It is filled with people that are so desperate, so hurt, so damaged. And Jesus holds out hope to every single one of them. And he calls his churches to be the vessels that hope comes in. And we want that for this place, for this community. We don't just want some boring, staid, predictable, nice little mineral watery, anemic group of people that just come together on a Sunday and then keep our nice, clean little lives all separate the rest of the time. You've called us to something so much richer and more exciting and more radical and more edgy than that. And Lord, we would love to be the kind of people that can live that out, but we know we can't do that on our own. There's no way we can kind of change our hearts and our minds in that way. We're too programmed in the opposite direction all our lives. But you can change us. You see deep into our souls, you made them. And you can change them, and you can transform them, and you can fill us with love, and you can fill us with compassion, and you can fill us with joy and vision and imagination and a desire to love people. And I just plead with you that you do that work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.